Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were sharing your faith and the thing that blew you away about the conversation you were having wasn't that a non-believer was asking you a question that was way over your head, but maybe one that was so simple it caught you unawares? I had an experience just like that earlier this week. I was sitting there in a Subway sandwich shop and got into a conversation with a fellow, and he told me that he was an agnostic, and when he found out, especially what I do for a living, he had some questions. And the first question that he asked me was really one of those ones that fits into that category. He said, "So why do you believe in Christianity?" Now, that sounds like a great open door, and, you know, it's like, well, where do I begin, you know? And sometimes I think when we find ourselves in those circumstances, we run the risk of almost making the answer more complicated than it needs to be. Because the thing that I've discovered is when someone asks you a simple question, it's usually a good thing to respond with as simple an answer as you possibly can. And so when he asked me that question, I responded. I said, "Hey, the reason I believe in Christianity is twofold. I believe that Christianity is true, first because of the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and secondly, for the undeniable truth that is revealed in His Word, the Bible. That's why I'm a Christian." Now, obviously, the conversation went on from there. But have you ever stopped to think how important it is that we have a grip on those two pillars upon which everything that we believe about God really stands? Boy, Simon Peter thought about that in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to Peter putting first things first as far as the Christian life and our experience with the Lord in this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, Peter said this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now notice what Peter presents to us as the two convincing credentials for our faith. First of all, the historical reality of it. It's not cleverly devised fables. But that historical reality is incredibly supported and buttressed by something else: the prophetic word made more sure. How do we know the Bible is really the Word of God? Well, one of the most compelling reasons to believe that is the whole issue of predictive prophecy. And if you understand what God has done in history, if you understand how He has authenticated His message through prophecy, well, dare I say, you've got something compelling to share with the world. You've got a view of God and His Word that can take a licking and keep on ticking. You've got a faith that it's going to see you through safely to the end. What does this faith look like in action? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 25, a study that we could call something to sing about, because Isaiah 25, in essence, is a sheet of song lyrics, but a very special song indeed, a song extolling what God has done for us in history and the power of prophecy. In this passage of Scripture, we will see three very vivid insights to these twin truths that support everything we believe about the Christian life. We're going to see in this passage, first of all, a section of Scripture we could call a song of strength. We're going to discover the confidence that God desires for us to have in the promises of His Word. Secondly, we're going to see a song of security. We're going to see the confidence God desires for us to have in His provision, in His ultimate provision, His provision that saves us even from death itself. And finally, we're going to see a song of stability, the confidence that God desires for us to have in His plan. Because even in those moments when it seems like evil, when it seems like circumstances, when it seems like darkness is getting the upper hand, oh gang, that's when light is about to dawn. And we'll see that in a beautiful way tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our heart to the joyous possibility of understanding the incredible gift that God has given to us in His Word and in His Son, who is the living Word. Father, thank You that You love us, and thank You, Lord, for this opportunity tonight to explore the depths of our salvation. Lord, it is such a great and awesome thing that You have not called us to have a gee, I hope so kind of a faith, but a faith that is founded on fact, a faith that can stand up under examination. Lord, I pray that that satisfying faith, that faith that can see us through, becomes such a practical strength for us in difficult times, would truly register in our hearts. May You, through Your Spirit, would reveal to us in a deeper and fuller way than we've ever known before what an amazing treasure we have when we turn to Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for Your plans for us. Thank You for that glorious provision of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Thank You for the prophetic Word that lets us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these things are true. We pray You'd open our understanding to these things and much more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, you know, as we went through Isaiah chapter 24, we entered into a section of this book that we could call Isaiah's Apocalypse. That is the section of the book of Isaiah that focuses powerfully on things that are yet to take place. The last days, the end times, if you will. We saw in Isaiah chapter 24, for instance, that when the Lord returns, He is going to deal with evil once and for all. But we also discovered something else. Evil is not going to go without a fight. But go it will. And when evil is defeated, there will be two reactions. For those who cast their lot with evil, for those who walked in the darkness, it will be a time of utter defeat. But for those who have walked with the Lord in the light of His truth and the light of His Word, there is going to be a different destination entirely. And that's where we pick things up in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 1. There we read, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You've done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For You've made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify You. The city of the terrible nations will fear You. For You've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against a wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud, the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. Now, very interesting, this psalm that we find in Isaiah chapter 25 was intended originally to be sung. We have no idea what the tune behind this song was, but it will be a song that is sung when Jesus Christ returns and sets up His kingdom yet to come. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 25, we're going to see a number of very important insights into this time of Jesus establishing His rule and reign in righteousness. Notice in verse 1, we are told a bit about the power of biblical prophecy. It begins with the words, O Lord, You are my God, I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. In essence, Isaiah is praising God, exalting His name for His ability to foresee the future, for speaking in the past of things that have yet to come to pass and seeing those things through. Now, the whole subject of biblical prophecy is one that you hear quite a bit around this place, but I think it's kind of an interesting thing. That's not the case everywhere you go. You know, recently I heard of a church that was involved with the seeker-sensitive movement. And as they welcomed the new pastor into the church, the pastor informed his assistant pastors that when he went out of town, they could preach on anything they liked as long as they didn't talk about abortion or the book of Revelation, because he felt those were off-putting for people. Wow! An entire book of the Bible suddenly is verboten, off-limits, because someone might be offended. But the fact of the matter is, the message that Jesus Christ is coming again, the message that this world as we know it is coming to an end, is part and parcel of the message of the gospel wherever it has gone. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts chapter 17. Invited to speak to some of the best and brightest minds from all over the Roman Empire in Athens, Greece, at a place called Mars Hill. Listen to what the Apostle Paul shared with them about God's plan. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, Paul said this, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Notice, Paul anchors his message on two very important points. Number one, this is what God has done in the past. He has created us. He has situated us. He has made all of humanity from one blood. And He has placed us in this earth that we might enter into a relationship with Him. Now, because God has done this, because God is the true and living God, He is not worshipped in ways that man would see fit, but in the ways that He is revealed. And these things we should put aside. Why? Because there's coming a day when He will judge the earth through Jesus Christ. He has furnished proof of this by raising Him from the dead. The idea of Jesus' return, the idea of judgment, the idea of the last days was part and parcel of the gospel message that was shared by people down through time. And so, very important for us to understand how important it is that we have a grip on prophecy. It's not a side issue. It's not, if you will, the junk food of the Christian diet. It's not, you know, the cherry on top of the message. It's the essence of what God is saying. Because, you know, when we begin to understand predictive prophecy, we begin to understand something. We should be interested in predictive prophecy because God is interested in predictive prophecy. Did you know that one out of every three verses in your Bible is devoted to the subject of predictive prophecy? There are over 125 prophecies of Jesus' first coming that we find within the Word of God, anticipating the first coming of Messiah. But there are over three times that many that are devoted to Jesus' second coming. Yes, prophecy is a very live issue in the Word of God, and one that which we dare not ignore. Why is that so important? Why is it important for us to understand what God has to say about the future? Well, understand this. When biblical prophecy takes place, when God foretells an event and it is fulfilled down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, that tells us two things about the author of that prophecy. Number one, it tells us that the source of that prophecy is above and beyond time itself, to be able to anticipate future events. Secondly, it tells us that that source of information is all-powerful, to make sure that all things come together so that that event is actually fulfilled. Prophecy is the ultimate calling card, the ultimate credential the Bible presents to let us know that we are truly hearing from God when we turn to the pages of the Word. I love what Isaiah 44 says about this. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 6, God makes this statement, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." God's credential for being treated as God is His ability to predict the future. The realm of predictive prophecy is that important to us. Now notice, the power of prophecy is described for us here, but in verse 2 we also see a proof of prophecy. Verse 2 says, "For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a place of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." Now, this reference is an interesting one because when we go through the Word of God, we discover that there are examples in Scripture where God made predictions about cities that were standing and looking quite healthy and with it and together that would be turned into a heap that would never be rebuilt. In the book of Joshua, chapter 6, for instance, is a great example of that. You remember Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. God predicted it. It came to pass. Jericho was never rebuilt. But the prophecy that we see in Isaiah chapter 25, once again, is important to see in context. Remember where we've been in Isaiah chapter 24. We have seen literally what is going to happen at the end of the world. Well, when Jesus sets up His kingdom, there is a particular city, the Bible says, that God is going to judge, that is going to be brought down never to rise again. This particular city is described for us in the book of Revelation chapter 18. In Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21, we see God's judgment on a particular city that I believe symbolizes not only a city that will rise up in the last days, but the last days' economic system, a corrupt system in opposition to God. In Revelation 18 and verse 21, we read, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of those who were slain on the earth." Now, very interesting. That last day's city, that last day's economic system that is wrapped up in that city, Babylon, will be put down and destroyed forever. Again, this will happen in concert with the return of Jesus Christ to earth. And this will have an incredible personal impact on people. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. For you've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall." That image there in verse 4, the blast of the terrible ones, basically says this: the worst that the enemies of God are going to be able to do at that time is going to be like hearing the rain falling on the outside of a well-built house. You might hear the pitter-patter, but it's not getting through. It's going to be that futile to resist the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. "You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, and as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished." Now notice a couple of very important insights from this prophecy. Number one, the knowledge of God during this time is going to be universal. There is not going to be a people group on this earth that is not going to be touched and transformed by the knowledge of God. No place in the world will be separated from this. And you know, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, this is predicted as well. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, we are told, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." You know what I love about that prophecy? I don't know if I should love it, but the fact of the matter is, when Jesus shows up, people like me are going to be out of a job. Nobody's going to need to learn about the Lord anymore because everyone will know Him on a global and universal scale. This is predicted in this prophecy. But the second thing that we see in this prophecy that is so powerful is this. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished, or quite literally, humbled. You see, when Jesus Christ comes back, evil, and dare I say, the evil one himself, are going to get theirs. In fact, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see what an utter rout even the Antichrist himself, the epitome of evil, the epitome of those who resist the truth of God, is going to get during this time. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, we read these words, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." You know, sometimes we see these worldly renditions of what the last days and the end times are going to be like. And sometimes we get this idea that the Antichrist is just sort of the dark side of the force to Jesus' light side. There's going to be this terrific, terrible battle when the Lord comes back, and the Antichrist is really going to give it to the Lord, but the Lord will eventually prevail. Just ain't so. The Antichrist is going to be utterly destroyed when the Lord merely reveals His presence. The brightness of His coming will literally put the Antichrist down once and for all. And so we see this incredible praise to God for the things that He is going to do. And you know, there is an underlying message that we see in all of these prophecies, these promises that are yet to be fulfilled, but we are confident will be fulfilled. It can be summed up in a very simple phrase. God is faithful to His promises. That's what prophecy teaches us, you see. When we look to the past and we see how God has fulfilled prophecies in the past, it can give us great confidence that God will fulfill His every good promise to us in the here and now and in the future to come. Boy, you know, when I stop and think, if I just took God's promises more seriously, how different my life would be. How much wear and tear on the old stomach lining I could avoid if I simply acknowledge that the Lord is God, and that He does have a wonderful plan for our lives. I mean, consider a simple, basic, familiar promise that we find in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. You want to talk about a passage that will change your life if you take it seriously. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 says this, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now let that promise sink in for just a second. God will meet all your needs according to His riches and glory. Now I want to tell you, we're in an interesting time in our church because we're getting knee-deep into a renovation project. We're taking over the building across the courtyard over there. We're getting that ready for our children's ministry. This sanctuary that you're in right now, all the walls are going to be kicked out. The bathrooms are going to be moved over there. We're going to be able to accommodate a lot more people in here. But you know, as we've been going over the plans and as we've seen how God has moved and taken care of things, you know, we've learned some really important lessons along the way. That God is a God who provides. And that we don't have to sweat the details. I think about the first building project we got into where we built this sanctuary you're in right now. And I remember getting into all of this and it ending up costing us, as they always do, a lot more money than we thought that it was going to do. And you know, I just remember kind of going over it and over it, and how are we going to pay these sort of things off? And Lord, are you going to move on somebody's heart to meet our needs? And you know, I remember praying, Lord, please, whatever it takes, however you do it, please allow us to pay off the amount of money that we had to finance on this thing. Within a year, you know, by the end of the year, Lord, please meet that need. I know you're going to do it. And you know, I kind of knew the Lord was going to do it, but boy, there were times when I really worried about it. And I remember the end of the year coming up, and, you know, I'd say, well, you know, what's the giving like? You know, something, no. Well, you know, it's not bad, but, you know, it's not, you know, we're not going to be able to pay. And I was kind of like a little bit depressed because, you know, New Year's came and went. You know, my prayers that God would meet our needs like that, you know, and kind of gone by the wayside, you know, kind of fallen back into the fallback position of saying, okay, Lord, I guess you're just going to teach us patience. You know, we're just going to keep knocking that down until we get it all paid off. You know, I just trust your plan there. And I'll never forget the first Wednesday night service after New Year's. I was getting the last minute details of the message together, and our secretary, Shauna, paged me in my office, and she said, you know, I just went and got the mail, and there's something here you really need to see. And I thought, okay, what is it? A death threat? You know, someone sent us a skunk in the mail. You know, I'm like, well, you know, it's right before the message, Sean. I really don't have time to go down. Yeah, I don't want to be. No, I think you really need to come down and look at this. You know, at that point, we owed $25,000 on the renovations for this building. And I walked down there, and Shauna handed me a letter from a charitable trust in Chicago, of all places. I'd never heard of this thing. And basically said, you know, we are a charitable trust. We have been set up in the memory of this particular person. And the purpose of our trust is to support churches that teach the Bible verse by verse. And someone sent us a copy of your teaching. And we wanted to send something along. I said, oh, you know, that's really nice. How much, you know, $500? It was a check for $50,000. Twice what we owed. And I just remember rejoicing and being so excited. Wow, praise God, this is really great. And you know, I was just so excited. And then the Lord spoke to my heart. Why are you so excited now? And I said, well, you know, Lord, because I got this check right here in my hand. You know, it's just, man, our needs met. And it was just like the Lord spoke to me and said, but your needs were always met. Why weren't you rejoicing yesterday over what I told you, that I'll meet your needs according to my riches and glory? How do you know that check is good? I hadn't thought about that. But you know, here we see God delights in showing us that He is faithful to His promises. From the simple promises to the even greater promises. And one of the greatest promises that God makes for us is that there is no need that we have that is too great for Him to meet. If you don't believe that's true, take a look at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 25. There we read, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Now notice what's being described here, an incredible celebration that's going to take place when the Lord returns. I believe this is an event that the Bible describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, we as Christians are called the bride of Christ. We have a very special and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And when the Lord comes back, that relationship in all its fullness is going to be available for us to enter into. Beautiful description of this event is found in the book of Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, we read these words, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him, but He said, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here we see the event described. this glorious celebration when you and I enter into that relationship with Jesus that will never end. In Isaiah 25, we even get a look at what the menu is going to be like. I don't know if you've been to a wedding lately, but you go to the reception and they usually will ask you, do you want the meat or do you want the chicken? What would you like to drink with your meal? Well, here we see the kind of feast that the Lord Himself is going to put on for us. It's going to be a sumptuous banquet, the best of all possible foods. For when the Lord puts on a party, you better believe He does it right. This glorious celebration is going to be in honor of an incredible work that God is going to do. Verse 7 says this, "And He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." How very interesting, a promise that death will ultimately be defeated. Notice, the Lord even pinpoints where death will be defeated, on this mountain. Most scholars believe the mountain being referred to there is a reference to Mount Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. Well, where did Jesus Christ lay down His life? It was outside of Jerusalem. Where was He risen from the dead? It was in that very place. That is where the Lord will defeat death once and for all. And this incredible victory, this incredible defeat over the ultimate enemy, death, is beautifully elaborated on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Writing there, the Apostle Paul says this, and see if some of these words don't sound familiar after having read Isaiah 25. Paul writing there said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, go through the process of death, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul quotes from Isaiah 25. Death will be swallowed up in victory. God will accomplish that once and for all. And when the Lord comes back, when we enter into the eternal state, understand this, death as the final reality of life will be no more. Now that gift will be presented in an incredibly tender way. Look again at verse 8. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Again, we begin to understand a little bit about why the book of Revelation has been called the grand central station of the Bible. It seems like all of the prophecies that we find within the Scripture are either alluded to or actually quoted there. This idea of God tenderly and compassionately caring for us as His people when all these things are culminated is further elaborated for us in the book of Revelation chapter 21. I know you've been flipping back and forth between these books, but it really is a marvelous series of parallels that we see here. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." How interesting that in Revelation we see at the very end, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8, the last words are, "For the Lord has spoken." You see, this isn't about us. This isn't about something we've concocted. This isn't about something that we believe in. Therefore, it has value or merit. This is what the Lord Himself says about your destiny and my destiny. If we belong to Jesus Christ, if our faith is placed in Him. And you know, when we begin to see this, we begin to discover something else about understanding our faith in a deep and abiding way, about understanding the promises of God's Word. God's provision, gang, catch this, is sufficient to meet any problem you and I will ever face. Now, I look at problems, and like I see problems like, man, how are we going to pay off a $25,000 debt? That seems like a big problem to me. But you know, that's nothing. I'll tell you, there's people out there tonight that are dealing with far bigger problems than you and I are facing right now. There are people tonight in hospitals and hospices in Tucson that are staring down the barrel of the ultimate problem that any human being faces. Death. Death is coming. It's knocking on the door. And they know there's no way around it. There's no bargaining. There's no off-putting. There's no saying, well, that happens to other people. It's coming for them. And you know, having been at a lot of deathbeds, being with a lot of people as they've passed into eternity, both Christians and non-Christians, the one thing I've discovered about that is that when you are facing death itself, so much of the stuff that we look at in life and we say, that's a huge problem, it's not a problem at all. So much of the stuff that consumed us just seems incredibly irrelevant next to the fact that what we call this physical life is coming to an end. Now, that is a problem. And if you try to face that problem yourself, you're in big-time trouble. Because death is a nearly undefeated foe. The great playwright Oscar Wilde was once quoted as saying, "The statistics on death are most impressive. 1 out of 1 people die." You know what that means? Someday, if the Lord tarries, you and I will have an appointment with death. You and I will face that reality. Now, we have a choice about how we're going to face that reality. You can face it yourself and hope for the best. And I've been with people who've chosen that route, and it's a scary thing. Or you can choose to face it with the one who defeated death, who swallowed up death once and for all. And even though death is a reality, and if the Lord tarries, we will have to go through it, death is not too big of a challenge for Jesus Christ to handle. I love what Jesus said to His disciples in the Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where you go, I know, and the way you know." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Now here we see something. Jesus can handle death. Jesus defeated death. And because Jesus defeated death, when that death dew lies cold on your brow and my brow, if the Lord tarries, and we have to go through that, we can know that we aren't facing it alone. We can know that standing with us at that time, closer than a brother, is the one who was raised from the dead so that you and I might have life. In John 14 and verse 19, Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Anyway, you're saying, well, that's all well and good for that day that I die, and boy, I'll sure reference back to that on that day. But what possible difference does that make in my life today? All the difference in the world. And stop and think for just a second. If Jesus can handle the greatest problem that you and I will ever face, don't you think He can handle the lesser problems that you and I are going to face? If Jesus can handle things at our death, how much more can He handle things of this life if we let Him? I love what Romans 8, 31 and 32 says about this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not, along with Him freely, give us all things? Well, when you have that point of view, when you begin to see and understand just how great God is, let me tell you something. You find yourself less and less and less having to have those Malox moments in life. Because you know that the Lord is with you and He can handle anything. Isaiah 25 celebrates that. No wonder they sing for joy. And sing of the Lord swallowing up death forever, for the Lord has spoken. But there's another aspect of this song. The final aspect of it we see tonight is found in verse 9. It's a song not only of strength that we can have, the confidence in God's promises, not only a song of security, knowing that God's provision can meet any challenge, but it's also a song of stability, as we see that we can have confidence in God's plan. Look at verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Notice, this statement, recognizing who God is directly tied to the time that Jesus returns to set up His eternal kingdom. Who is doing the recognizing here? This is our God, Isaiah writes. I believe he's referring to the Jewish people. You know, the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, there is going to be a mass conversion that takes place within the hearts of the people of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, this change of heart towards God, this recognizing who the true and living God in reality is beautifully described. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication," that is, of praying to the Lord. He'll give them a heart to pray and the spirit of grace to know that their prayers will be heard. "Then they will look upon me," God says, "whom they pierced." Wow. What a prophecy. "They will look upon me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Notice, the surest sign of conversion is seeing Jesus Christ, seeing the one whom they pierced, and recognizing, realizing who he is, and also repenting of the wrong attitudes they had toward him in the past. That morning when you recognize who God really is, I don't know how many of you can relate to this, but I believe that was one of the first big steps in the process that God took me through to conversion. I remember going to Fellowship of Christian Athletes meetings at my high school. My football coach, who was also my physics teacher, suggested that we came, and since my playing time and my grade needed all the help that they could get, I'd show up. And so I went for about 6 months, you know, and they'd always have juice and donuts in the morning, so I'd be there and I'd hang out with my friends, but I didn't believe anything they were talking about. I mean, I pretty much considered myself to be an atheist at that time. Until one day, right before Easter, my coach read a fascinating article from the Journal of the American Medical Association, of all things. It was called "On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ." And what it was a doctor, a couple of theologians, and an archaeologist putting their resources together and speaking of the medical realities of crucifixion and what Jesus went through according to the gospel accounts. And I had never heard anything like that. And this thing was very graphic. It was very gory. It talked about the incredible suffering that Jesus went through. It talked about, for instance, the account in the Gospel of John of the Roman soldier sticking his Roman pike into Jesus' side and blood and water flowing out. And how the doctors theorized that the blood and water flowed out because there is a lining around the heart called the pericardium. And that when the heart ruptures, it fills with fluid. And when it was punctured by that Roman soldier, literally, that's what flowed from the wound. I was sitting there dumbstruck. I had never heard anything like this. And he went on to talk about how the Romans would scourge a victim of crucifixion and, you know, the incredible suffering that Jesus went through. And you know, the thing that just stuck in my mind was a statement that was made that by the time the Romans got done with him, before he got to the cross, even those who knew him best probably could not recognize him. He was so disfigured. Well, that flew in the face of everything that I had ever been told about Jesus Christ. You know, the pictures from the Renaissance art, the stained glass stuff, nice polished cross, skinny guy hanging up there, a couple drops of blood, neatly placed crown on head. Well, this is tough, but I think I can handle it. I walked out of there just thinking, wow. And you know what? Even as a non-believer, I remember a couple of class periods later, thinking about this and feeling this incredible grief in my heart. And even from my atheistic point of view, I found myself thinking, oh, he was such a good man and that he suffered like that. And I couldn't get that image out of my head. And I always wondered why that happened until I read Zechariah 12 and verse 10. That when you come to Jesus Christ and you realize what he did when he died for you on the cross, there is that sense of mourning. As for the loss of an only son, why him? Why did he have to suffer? Maybe you've even found yourself saying, why did he have to suffer for someone like me? Well, that's the same thing the people of Israel will go through when Jesus Christ returns. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now notice another very interesting turn in this prophecy in Isaiah 25 and verse 10. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest and Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in the midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. Now, this is kind of an interesting twist on all this. Here we see the Jewish people seeing Jesus coming in glory, and the next thing we see is God dealing with Moab. Well, what's Moab all about? No, it's not the city in Utah that maybe some of you have been through. Moab was a country to the east of Israel. But it was a country that had a very interesting history behind it. Moab traced their lineage back to Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, after the Sodom and Gomorrah disaster, Lot and his two daughters were convinced that they were probably the only people who were left alive on earth. And so the two daughters decided, well, we got to have kids and get the species going somehow. So they slept with their father. And their offspring were the founders of the nation of Moab. Well, even though the Moabites were very closely related to Abraham, remember Lot was Abraham's nephew, from that time onward there was stress and tension between the offspring of both families. In fact, when the people of Israel came through their wilderness wanderings and they came by Moab, in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, we see the Moabites were really worried about the Israelites. In fact, the king of Moab, a fellow by the name of Balak, decided that, boy, the Israelites are far too numerous for us to handle. We've heard what happened in Egypt. God is with them. So if we can't take them physically, maybe we can take them down spiritually. So Balak did an interesting thing. He tried to hire out a very interesting individual. He was a prophet for hire by the name of Balaam. And he paid Balaam all this money, and there's a lot of twists and turns in the story. I'll give you the Cliff Notes version, but read through Numbers 22 through 25. Fascinating stuff. But Balaam finally gets to the point where he's going to pronounce this curse on Israel. And apparently the people that Balaam cursed got cursed pretty good because this guy was willing to pay top dollar. So he gets ready to curse the people of Israel, and he starts to open his mouth, and a blessing comes out. And the king of Moab looks at Balaam and says, you want to try that again? I didn't ask you to bless him, I asked you to curse him. And two more times, Balaam tries to curse the people of Israel, but God just gives him one blessing after another, leading up to an incredible vision of Messiah coming from the people of Israel. You see that in Numbers 25. And so, here you have a frustrated king, Balak, going, how in the world are we going to take these guys down? You got a frustrated semi-false prophet. He's just such a weird individual. You know, did he really hear from God? I mean, how could someone that corrupt? I'll leave that to greater minds to wrestle with. But here you see him at an impasse. But you know what? Balaam was a pretty clever guy. Because we're told later on in Numbers chapter 31, verses 15 through 16, that Balaam found a way around this blessing stuff. In essence, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. Balaam said to Balak, look, I can't curse him. God's decided to bless him. But here's a way you can get him to curse themselves. What you do is you get these foxy Moabite women you got here. And you send them down to the camp. And you have them strike up relationships with these Israelite men. And when they're really kind of getting cozy and things are getting hot and heavy, just have them whip out an idol and say, oh, honey, it would really just make the moment for me if you just worship my little fertility god here. And believe me, once those lunkheads are that far along, they'll do anything you want. And when God sees them worshiping idols and being unfaithful, He'll get them for you. And you know what? It almost worked. 23,000 Israelites died as a result of the plague that God put forth on the people of Israel as a result of that compromise. So the Moabites became a byword, if you will, for those who would come alongside God's people, catch this, and entice them to turn away from God by an appeal to human corruption, by an appeal to the flesh. Fascinating, this Moabite technique for bringing people down spiritually was still alive and kicking even during the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, we see this same kind of an attitude being decried by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus, writing to the church in Pergamos, said this, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Understand this, even during the reign of Jesus Christ Himself, that same technique is going to be used by Satan. You go, how could that be with Jesus ruling and reigning? I thought this was going to be paradise on earth. I thought there wasn't going to be any sin anymore. Well, understand something. There's going to be regular mortal people that are going to enter that kingdom. Oh yeah, we'll be there in our perfected bodies. We don't have to worry about falling into sin. But understand this, those who survive the tribulation are going to go into that kingdom. And later on in the book of Isaiah, we're going to see that under those conditions, people are going to live to be as old as trees. If a person dies at the age of 100, they'll be thought they were a youth. If they die at 200, they'll say, oh, they must have gotten into sin. You see, sin will be possible during that time because you've got regular human people. Now understand this. These individuals who go into this kingdom and live this incredibly long time under these perfect conditions are going to do something else we as human beings do pretty well. They're going to breed. They're going to have children. And those children are going to have children. And the population of the earth will be replenished. But understand this. Just because you've got godly parents doesn't mean you've got godly offspring. God has no grandchildren. And at the very end, we are told in the book of Revelation chapter 20 that Satan will be loosed again at the very end of this, and that he will deceive a huge section of even those who have been able to live with faith replaced by sight with Jesus Christ right there. How will he do it? I believe he will use the same technique that Balaam suggested. He will appeal to the flesh, and he will lead people away from a relationship with God, and God will judge that sin. Verse 12 of Isaiah 25 says, "The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust." This final rebellion against God will be put down like nobody's business. Again, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7, we see a blow-by-blow description of this. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You see, even at the very end, Satan will do his best to ruin God's creation, and God will basically say, "No, you won't." And that will be that. Do you see the overlying principle here? God, gang, has a plan. He has a plan for this world. He has a plan for this creation. He has a plan for the new creation. And guess what? He has a plan for you, His special creation in Christ Jesus. No wonder this song is a song of joy. It's a song of victory, because sometimes we look at this world and it seems so overwhelming to us. Sometimes, I'll tell you, I can look at this world and I can see all the things that are arrayed against us, all the things that are set up to stumble us, all the things that are set up to ruin our faith, and it can be pretty overwhelming. But you know what? God is greater than any of these things. God's power is greater than this world's power to drag us down. And when we begin to understand that those who are with us are more than those who are against us, we begin to understand the incredible resource we have in the power and promise, the security, the certainty that we can have in God's Word. Oh, gang, let me tell you, we begin to realize just how committed God is to seeing us home safe. There is a beautiful security that comes over our lives. There's a beautiful stability, a beautiful strength that God wants to give to you and to me. But it comes from understanding His Word. It comes from understanding His promise. It comes from having a faith that is an examined faith. Not based on feelings, but based on the facts of what God has done in history. That made all the difference for the Apostle Paul. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul wrote this, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which were given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him until that day." Oh, that's the security and strength we can have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray and commit our hearts to Him until that day. Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You, Lord, that You have the power to overcome even the greatest challenges we will ever face in life. God, thank You that You see all of our yesterdays and even the sin that so easily besets us and raises itself up and seemingly mocks us and condemns us. You have all power to cast into the depths of the sea, to remove from us as far as the east is from the west. Lord, you see where we are right now. You see our worries and our concerns and our constant questions about how things are going to work out. I thank you, Lord, that your plan is sufficient for us. That, Lord, you have good things in store for us. Plans for welfare and not for calamity to give us a future and a hope. Oh, and that word hope, the future you have for us. Lord, we long to focus our eyes on the promises you've made and on that glorious day when you will wipe every tear from our eyes. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our God. We look forward to the things you're yet to do and that glorious day when we will sit down as your guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We thank you for this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.